those very things. And then on behalf of Mrs. Martin and myself, I want to express sincere thanks to all of our brethren at the Grace Community Baptist Church and for their labors on our behalf in preparing for the conference and in making provision for our needs personally. I want to express thanks to all who have labored behind the scenes, given up the privilege of sitting under the Word to watch the little ones, and to those who have ministered to me, to my dear friend Pastor Waldron of many years, and to my more recent and increasingly endeared friend Pastor Hughes from Glasgow. It's been a great delight to have him and his wife with us back in New Jersey and then here at this conference. And then I want to say something that, again, some of you find it hard to believe, but I keep saying it, and maybe a few will believe it before I go to a better place. I want to thank each of you who has come and prayerfully and with concentration attended upon and responded to the preaching of the Word while it is being preached. You have no idea what you contribute to a preacher when you respond to preaching in that way. But you make the preacher. And the more I am privileged to work in this mysterious labor of preaching, the more I am convinced the percentages keep going up. I used to say that maybe good listeners were 25% the making of the preacher. Well, it's way up over 60 to 70% now. If he is a God-equipped, Christ-ordained gift to the church, endowed with the requisite graces and gifts and tools to open up the Word, then in great measure what he will be as a preacher is determined by those to whom he ministers. And I thank you for what you've contributed to me and what you've taken out of me as well by being good listeners. And I'm sure my brethren who have ministered to you would say the same. So thank you. In that sense, we are indebted to you for enriching us as you have attended upon the Word of God. Now, as we come to this final message in the theme, God's Way of Raising Kids, were we not under the kind of constraints that I believe it is right for me to be sensitive of, I would review those three foundation blocks that we considered in the three previous messages, but I simply pass over them and inform you that in this final message, I want to address with you the answer to the question, given those foundation blocks which constitute the very elementary issues of raising kids God's way. This question, I'm sure, must press in upon every thoughtful hearer. What means or resources has God imparted to us by which to raise kids his way? Now, assuming that we're already convinced that according to Ephesians 6:4, the basic tools put at our disposal, the basic means ordained of God for the nurturing of our children, are those tools or means of discipline or chastening and admonition. Assuming that you do believe the Word of God, which says that the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causes shame to his mother, assuming you are rooted in those matters, I want to go beyond that in responding to this question: what are the resources as I commit myself with a sense of conferred authority from God in this task? With some increased realization of the broad spectrum of what is involved in the task, and with a disposition of resignation to a sovereign God as to the issue and ultimate fruit of the task, what are my resources as I set out, which is true for some of you, as I continue in, which is the case for others, for some of us, as I seek to pray for and assist and instruct others for whom this task is just beginning? What are our resources in this tremendously vital task? And I want to answer with you that your resources are basically five things: your Bible, your example, your prayers, your church, and your Christ. Your Bible, your example, your prayers, your church, and your Christ. And I want to proceed in the headings to state some things about each one of those, and I will be quoting a lot of scripture in this hour, not asking you to turn to them, basically in the interest of time. As Pastor Waldron has found again, and as I have found again, we may work things out very carefully at our desks, and we estimate how far we'll go, but when we're riding that particular horse for the first time, often we're surprised. I had hoped to get all three of those foundation blocks in the first message, and had all kinds of material in other areas that I wanted to lay before you. But once I got on the horse and kicked its sides, it took me much further each day. It didn't go as far, and so those things happen. And Pastor Waldron, I'm sure, has discovered the same afresh in this series. So it's for that reason that I want to cover, at least in a cursory manner, these five aspects of the resources God has placed at our disposal for the accomplishment of this task. Number one, you have an infallible, sufficient, and timeless revelation of the will of God, your Bible. You have an infallible, sufficient, and timeless revelation of the will of God, your Bible. As you roll up your sleeves and give yourself to this task of seeking to raise kids God's way, as your first and fundamental resource is that which God has given of the revelation of His will in the Scriptures. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that in other generations, without all the so-called experts who have analyzed children and come up with a field of study called child psychology, who have broken down the child into all of his various needs and all of their various stages, and they pontificate about this particular need and that need and all the rest. Have you ever wondered why previous generations of Christians, without these so-called insights to help them, without experts who speak a half an hour on the radio every day as the gurus of raising children, without the plethora of books and tapes and conference speakers talking about how to raise kids, there were other generations of Christians who raised giants of men and women who served God with dignity and nobility and great usefulness in their generation, and all they had was their Bibles. Well, the answer is they took seriously what they had in their Bibles. And they sought to master the contents of their Bibles and to be mastered by the demands of their Bibles. And armed with their Bibles, they found, alas, that 2 Timothy 3, quoted in the previous hour, was indeed true. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for instruction. Yes, even teaching and instruction on how to raise kids God's way. For reproof, for pointing out where we are not doing the things we ought to do, and where we are doing things we ought not to do. For correction, pointing us into the right way, for training in righteousness, even this vital dimension of righteousness, of how to raise kids God's way. And if Paul can go on to say that these God-breathed documents, profitable not only to teach the way of salvation, that he had underscored in verse 14, but also profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, if they are sufficient to equip a man of God for all of the demands of ministerial responsibility, then surely they are sufficient to equip mom and dad for the task of parenting. For Paul says to Timothy, the Scriptures are all of these things, Timothy, to you, that you, the man of God, may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And as surely as a godly pastor, longing to see the blessing of God upon his labors, both in the conversion of sinners and in the maturation of the saints, does not need to go, as Pastor Waldron mentioned, to the so-called church growth experts who have this horrible brew of a mixture of sociology and marketing techniques and manipulative psychology by which to, quote, grow the church. In the same way that no godly pastor needs to turn to that drivel, no Christian needs to hang upon the latest word coming from the gurus, the self-appointed gurus of evangelicalism who tell us how to rear our children. He need not wait for the latest pronouncement of the person who is the in person, the in Gnosticism, you see, entering in here. The one who has been given this special insight into what it is that causes pre-adolescents to act this way or that way, and what it is they need in terms of this or that technique to deal with them. No, my dear parents, when we ask the question, what are my resources for this task? I answer, your resources are your Bible, an infallible, a sufficient, and a timeless revelation of the will of God. Don't buy into the nonsense that the peculiar stresses and pressures of late 20th century problems in Western civilization make our Bibles insufficient. Almighty God saw all the mess we would bring ourselves into as a society by the rejection of himself. But much of the New Testament was written into a very context like that. And it is sufficient. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Not only is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 relevant, Psalm 1 has never lost its ancient but presently relevant pressure to this very issue. Where is the way of blessedness in rearing children? Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, who walks not in the advice of the ungodly. Listen to some of the advice. My wife gets a couple of family magazines regularly, primarily for the recipes, and secondarily to keep me informed on what the rank and file of grassroots America is reading and is influencing their thinking. And she'll tear out appropriate articles. I don't go through the magazines. She does. Here's one of the latest from Family Circle. This is 8-8-95. Put out before the fact. That's what it says on the bottom. 8-8-95. The other three R's, respect, responsibility, and resilience. You remember the basic three R's we've long since forgotten? Reading, writing, and arithmetic. Well, here's the other three R's. You want to have whole children? You've got to teach them respect. Some good stuff in there, but nothing that isn't taught in the Bible. Responsibility, some better stuff, but nothing that isn't taught in the Bible. And resilience. But now listen, under this matter of teaching respect, punishment in the form of spanking or hitting closes a child off from learning about respect. It says to her, he alternates. One paragraph he uses the feminine pronoun, the next the masculine. He's bought into feminism. At the expense of even good English grammar, where the masculine pronoun can be used properly without any gender connotation in this kind of literature. But he's allowed feminism to overturn good grammar. Shame on him. Punishment in the form of spanking or hitting closes a child off from her learning about respect. It says to her, first, that aggression is the way to settle disputes. And second, that because you're bigger than she is, you can get away with it. From this, she learns to use physical force on children who are smaller and weaker than she is. Not only does physical punishment rob the child of her self-respect, it also teaches her that it's okay not to respect others. The kind of discipline I believe in is gently holding a child who's out of control, isolating her in a room until she calms down, or giving her a time out afterward, you can pick her up and explain to her, I love you, but I don't love the way you were acting. Every time you do that, I'll stop you until you can learn to stop yourself. This kind of discipline successfully teaches her the difference between right and wrong, as well as respect for herself and others. You see, the Christian who's got a controversy with God because of unmortified self, who so loves himself that he will not undergo the pain of principled application of the rod, will read that counsel of the ungodly and begin to have eroded in his thinking the biblical doctrine of the rod that gives wisdom. And I'm warning you, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of such sinners who deny the innate depravity and foolishness that is bound up in the heart of the child. You know what the so-called stages are? They're just the progressive unpackings of the folly that is in the heart of a child. That's all. Foolishness is bound up. Each stage is a new unpacking of another dimension of folly. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The blessed one is the one who meditates in the law of God day and night. Meditates with a view that that law shall shape and mold all of his basic perspectives on the rearing of his children. Is Psalm 119:105 still true? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Is Matthew 4:4 still true? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Is Romans 15:4 still true? That through the scriptures, whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our encouragement, for our admonition, for our strengthening, that we might have hope. How often must the Lord say to us, in the issue of our ethical and practical dilemmas in the raising of our kids, what he said to those of his own day in Matthew 22:29, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. You do err, not knowing the scriptures. And how are the scriptures to be known? Unless we soak ourselves in our Bibles. My dear fellow parents, may I plead with you, determined to know your Bibles. Scour the scriptures for the principles of how to establish a climate of true love and acceptance and openness in the family. The principles of discipline, the broad spectrum of issues to which we alluded 2 mornings ago. Examples of virtue and vice. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:11, the things that are written there that set forth examples of what people did that they shouldn't have done are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. The warnings, the promises, the examples by way of large segments of biography and scripture. All of this is yours. Out of this, God intends that we should construct the stuff of our day-by-day commitment in the parenting of our children. What are your resources? You have your Bible. Your Bible that is an infallible, sufficient, timeless revelation of the will of God. But then secondly, you have your example. And I precede it with these words. You have a constant, powerful, and inescapable representation of the ways of God. Your example. A constant, powerful and inescapable representation of the ways of God, your example. I didn't say that is infallible or perfect. I said it is constant, it is powerful, it's inescapable, and if you're a true Christian, it's a representation, a valid, bona fide, albeit imperfect, but nonetheless real representation of the ways of God, your example. Man was made in the image of God with the mandate that he be an imitator of God. And because we are human beings made in the image of God, we are so put together that we are profoundly and mysteriously imitative creatures. Sprague captured this perspective when he wrote in his Lectures to Young People on page 14, "Perhaps there is no influence so uniform and so powerful in the formation of character as that of example. This results from the fact that we are creatures of imitation. There is a principle in our nature which leads us instinctively from our earliest childhood to copy the manners of those with whom we associate. This, to a great extent, is involuntary, insomuch that persons have often unconsciously contracted peculiarities of character which, when they were reminded of them, they could instantly trace to the example of some friend." Sprague made that same observation. This is the way God has made us. And as I said earlier, grace does not war with nature, but lays hold of and sublimates nature to her own purposes. And the God who says to every Christian, as he does in Ephesians 5, "Be ye imitators of God and walk in love, even as Christ loved you and gave himself for you." So that God calls us to represent his ways by our example to our children. When the apostle says in Philippians 4:8 to the Philippian Christians, "Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think, take account of these things." And as though someone asked, "But Paul, where is there to be found a bona fide representation of those virtues?" He goes on to say, "The things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you." The things you have not only heard, but the things you have seen in me do. Paul was conscious that he was a valid representation of the ways of God to the Philippians. And he mandates this for any public instructor, Titus 2 and verse 7. He gives to Titus a whole litany of things he is to tell the people at Crete and the various classes of the congregation. In the midst of it, he says, "Titus, by the way, in telling the young men to be this and the older men that and the older women this, in all things, showing yourself a typos, a type, a pattern of good works. Anything you call others to be and to do, pave the way and validate your teaching by your own example. Embody what you say in what you are." That has its negative side. This is why the writer to Proverbs says in Proverbs 22, 24, and 25, "Don't company with an angry man, lest you learn his ways and become like him." 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupts good morals." What a tragedy when a child must try to be sensitive to those verses and the angry man is his own father. And the angry man or woman is his own mother. And he learns the ways of that father or mother by association. An association into which he is locked by divine providence. Thank God the reverse is true. With respect to the broad spectrum of those virtues and graces and disciplines outlined in the book of Proverbs, the vices to be avoided, the virtues to be pursued, dear people, as adults and as those who profess to be in union with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there must be a growing corpus of incorporation into our pattern of life, into our total lifestyle, that makes us valid representations of the ways of God to our children. If they ask the question, what does it mean, Daddy, to have control over my spirit? You say, son, did you see when we were out in the garage working on that project and Daddy missed the metal nail and hit the one that's covered with flesh on his right hand? Did you see Daddy's immediate reaction? His face flushed and he bit his lip. That was controlling my spirit, son. Because the moment it happened, some of the words Daddy used to say before he was a Christian leaped to his mind and were almost seeking to force themselves out of his lips. But God helped Daddy to control his spirit. But God have mercy on the father who in his kid's son says, what's it mean to control your spirit? Cannot say. Be follower of me. Or who, when he does not control his spirit, has confessed it to God and to the children and to the spouse who has seen that lack of control and can say, son, this is what it is not. Do you remember when this happened and Dad got angry and spoke harsh words and asked Mommy's forgiveness and your forgiveness? That was a lack of self-control. The child learns by example what it is, what it is not, and what he is to do when he fails. We touch those issues of social mores, good manners, seeking to work on the issue of correct grammar, of suitable dress, of gracious speech, our attitude to the use of money and time and things. Those matters, for the most part, are more caught by your example than taught by the precepts that come over your lips. And this is a tremendous tool that God has put in your hands, a tremendous dimension of the resources God has given to you as a parent, a constant, powerful, inescapable representation of the ways of God, your example. My dad was of the, quote, old school, not having a father beyond the age 12. Of age of 12, his father died. He was a New Englander in temperament, reserved. After we got to pre-adolescence, his ability to communicate verbally with us almost became nil, except when he was instructing us in the things of God and pointing out issues that needed to be pointed out and dealt with appropriately when necessary. But oh, how powerful was his example. As I've looked back and thought of so many aspects of my life, how did I know what the Bible meant in that? It was my dad's example that had cut the deepest channels into my psyche, unknown to me, that when I was found in parallel circumstances, I found myself thinking I was just acting instinctively as a Christian man, but upon reflection, I saw I was acting imitatively as a son. Has frightening implications as well as tremendously encouraging implications. I don't want any of you to leave with an incomplete picture. I spoke of the grief of my son's repudiation of his profession at age 16, and some of you know the checkered history of a number of false starts and abortive professions. We have reason to believe that it will be a year this September, that perhaps God began what has all the appearances of the real thing in his life. And we've been very low-key about it because of the many false starts. But one of the most humbling things that drove home this principle to me, and I couldn't think of this conference without passing it on to you. He sat in my study a few weeks ago when we canceled an elders' meeting on a Thursday night. It left an evening free, and we were able to spend it together. And he said, Dad, you know that when I was at my worst, I always respected you, and as best I could, loving my sin and the world as I did, in some way I loved you and loved Mom. I believed you were real. I know you believed the things you said you believed, and I never doubted that. But I have a confession to make. Up until these past months, I always had a secret feeling that the standards by which you lived to keep yourself from sin were a bit extreme and fanatical. But I now know if I'm to get to heaven, I've got to live the same way. Amen. I tell you, makes every single effort at mortification and self-denial worthwhile. To have a son at age 34 look you in the eye and say a word like that. That means you got to be willing to be thought extreme by your own children. Because when you got Time magazine regularly, you wouldn't open the pages till your wife censored it for you. Lest your eyes look upon that which would create lust.
Censor Time magazine?
Yes. Am I imposing that on you? No. But the Bible imposed it upon me. That was part of a right eye that needed to be plucked out. And other areas. And what has amazed me, as I have seen it, is that given half a chance, the things that were programmed in by example, when grace begins to operate, though they may seem to have been swept away by years of profligacy and the rejection of the ways of God, they leap to the surface, where there are others who did not have that influence in their formative years, and they struggle a quarter of an inch at a time to make any progress in those things that pertain to the formation of manly character. Oh, dear people, what are your girls to learn about femininity? They'll learn it from your example. You always go around the house in nothing but jeans. Now, I'm not saying you can't wear jeans around. Don't anybody go out and misquote me, please. But if the main image your kids have of you is you as a woman dressed in jeans and a flannel shirt in the winter and a tank top in the summer, they will not be receiving an impression of femininity in the external, which is no little factor in the Word of God. In fact, it's one of the issues addressed in behavior in God's house in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where do they learn what trustful, loving submission is? When you're always ready to come right to the edge of debate with your husband when he makes administrative decisions, or when they see on an issue where it's evident Dad is all wet in his judgment, and even the kids can see it, but he calls the shots. And in a non-moral issue where there is no biblical reason to resist his headship, you say, well, sweetheart, I have a few reservations about that, but God's made you the head, and the last one who's going to buck you is me. Is that what your daughters see? Of godly submission on principle? You see, your submission isn't tested till you disagree with your husband. When you agree with him, that's not submission, that's cooperation. But when you disagree, then what do? And you men, where will your sons learn to dwell with a woman according to knowledge? Not despising her and demeaning her because she's the weaker vessel, but giving honor to her. When they see you open the door for her. When they see you walk on the side of the street to protect her. When they see you saying, no, dear, you don't pick up that heavy object. I pick it up. And it's the accumulation of the little symbols of honoring her as the weaker vessel that build up in the soul of that son an image of what it means to dwell according to knowledge. Mom's a little less patient than usual. You know the timing of her monthly cycle. You take your son aside and say, son, look, I know Mom's been a little short-fused and been a little irritable, but son, look. And then you give your son, if he's not yet had the facts of life, this is a marvelous opportunity. And you tell him that if ever love needs to be patient and kind and suffer long, what's long suffering but suffering for a long time? Isn't that what long suffering is? And the long time may be those few days of the month. Now, if she does something morally culpable, she'll have to ask God to forgive her and ask her family to forgive her. But nonetheless, you teach your son how to dwell with a woman according to knowledge. And you wives, when Dad has had unusual pressures at work and maybe he's had to lay off a half a dozen of the employees and it's cut his heart out, as I used to see it do my dad, when he had to lay people off in Schick Electric Shaver, we could tell a pall of death almost came over our home because he felt for providers. He was one who provided during those dark days of the Depression when I was born and through the war years. And my mother would ease the hurt we would feel from a dad that was a bit distant and preoccupied and say, look, kids, Dad's going through some real trauma at work. And she would explain what Dad was going through, that we might not honor him less than the godly, noble man that he was. Now, you see, have I given you enough specifics to tell you what I mean by the application of this great principle? What are your resources? Not only your Bible, as that infallible, as that timeless, that Spirit-inspired manual of the will of God, but a constant, powerful, and inescapable representation of the ways of God, your example. Now let me give you a little test to apply to yourself, and I would urge you husbands and wives to take an appropriate time after the conference and apply it to one another. Ask yourself this. Is there any pattern of speech, any pattern of interpersonal relationships, any pattern of my personal appearance as to dress, body weight, which if I saw in my son's wife would disturb me as a mother, as a father. In my daughter's husband as a mother or father. Now you think of that question. Work it through. You see in your dreams your son walk down the aisle with this lovely, disciplined, principled young woman as his bride. She's not a Barbie doll. She's a woman. And he likes a woman that looks like a woman. Not a stick with a couple of bumps here and there. So I'm not talking about Barbie dollism. I abominate it. But neither did he walk down with a mound of blubber accumulated by simply not caring what goes into the mouth. He fell in love with that woman, and on the basis of common commitments, they were joined in marriage. And 10 years later, she's rationalized, well, I've had 3 kids, and I've got this. And so she takes out all her frustrations by the hand that reaches into the cookie jar and into the refrigerator, and she's twice the size she was when they married. I ask you to be honest before God. What would your feelings be as a parent toward your son seeking to be a pure man, seeking to love his wife as Christ loved the church, seeking to delight in her physical appearance? And that is not carnal, to delight in her physical appearance. If you think it is, read the Song of Solomon and read Proverbs 5. Read what God said to Ezekiel. And he was no spring chicken, nor was his wife, when he said, today I'll take away from you the desire of your eyes. He was still leering at his wife when she walked through the kitchen. She's the desire of his eyes. Now, if you don't want a daughter or son in that situation, then by your example, show them it's unacceptable. And stop your rationalizing and do something about it. Now, I know some of you already, you're rationalizing. Oh, that's Pastor Martin's emphasis. But down underneath, your own conscience is accusing you. And you can apply that in 100 areas. Example. That's what we're talking about. But I hasten now. You have a third marvelous, wonderful provision for this task of the rearing of your children, your prayers. And I want to preface your prayers with these words. You have an available, unrestricted, and efficacious access to the power and grace of God. Your prayers. Your prayers are an available, unrestricted,
efficacious access to the power and grace of God. If nothing else will drive us to our sense of a need of grace, a sober consideration of the magnitude of our task, of what our children are by nature, and the presence and influence of a real devil and of a seductive world, surely these factors will drive us to our knees crying out, O God, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer comes back, Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And I love the next words, that we may obtain. Yes, prayer has marvelous internal subjective influences upon the soul. And the scriptures clearly teach that. And the scriptures even exhort us to experience those things. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Get it out and get it off you, and he will sustain you. That's not so much a promise of answered prayer as it is the internal benefits of prayer. But Hebrews 4:16 says there's something to be obtained. Something to be obtained. Obtained at the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Obtain mercy. What is mercy? It's pity joined to the appropriate action which the needy circumstance demands and elicits and calls forth. That's what mercy is. It's pity joined to action. We may obtain mercy and timely help by the grace of God. There is an available, unrestricted, efficacious access to the power and grace of God. Our Lord's words in Matthew 7:7, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. John 15:7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. I got hung up on that again in recent weeks working through Ross's gun to begin to believe what this text says. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you. There is efficacy in our prayers. Show you great and mighty things which you know not. And after God in Ezekiel 36 says all the things he will do, I will, I will, I will, he says in verse 37, moreover, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do, to do, to do, to do it for them. Could it be that God says to us as parents, when we face dilemmas that drive us, some to the refrigerator, others, it may drive you to your Nintendo games or out to the golf course or to excessive sleep, whatever your escape may be. Could it be God says to us in Isaiah 64:7, there is none who stirs up himself to take hold of me. I think that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. God says, I wait, like the angel of the covenant who came to Jacob, and I wait for some Jacobs who'll take hold of me and say, I will not let you go unless thou bless me. God says, I wait to be wrestled with. I wait to be taken hold of in prayer. I didn't know until years after my conversion. Someone reminded me of this who was talking with my older sister recently. Neither she or my wife together discussing it recounted it. Shortly before my conversion, at that time I had 7 siblings, eventually 9. I'm 1 of 10 children. And my mother had a sense of spiritual brooding upon her spirit that there was a crisis, and that if I were not converted and turned in the direction of righteousness at that time, I might be lost forever. And that burden so pressed in upon her that one night she locked herself in the bathroom after everyone was asleep, and threw herself on the floor, and in soul travail said, O God,
if the only way that boy will come to you is that you take my life. I don't know how Dad will care for himself. I don't know how he'll care for the other seven children and for Al. But, oh, God, if you must take my life, it's yours, if that's the price that he might have spiritual life. There was a woman taking hold of God. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And as poorly taught as my dear mother was, with a Salvation Army background, with no biblical exposition, no theological perception, yet taught of God through her Bible, when she would express the travail of soul to nominal Christians whose kids had been decisioned and they were all resting in their kids' decision, and she'd speak of her travail, they'd say, "Ah, but Mildred, just commit them to God." You know what her answer was? "God has committed them to me. And he's told me that there are things I'm to do." And she said, how many ever there were at the time, "I've brought forth 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 children in a natural birth, and not a one without travail of the most intense kind." Had she lived today, they'd have probably told her 4 C-sections and no more and asked her to have her tubes tied. She brought them forth with unusually long, intense labor pains. The last one, 36 hours. But she went on to say, "I don't expect that their earthly birth will be easier than their spiritual." Do we add anything to the work of Christ? No. But we honor the Christ whose work is our resting place when we take seriously what he has said about this available, this unrestricted and efficacious access to the power and grace of God, our prayers. Those seasons of intense, concentrated prayer, the ejaculatory prayers, the lifting up of the heart for wisdom in sorting out a mess between the kids and seeking to know what kind of principles should apply in this or that situation. We have the God who has said, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask, and it shall be given." There may be times when there'll be such a crisis that you need to give yourself to prayer and to fasting and waiting upon God. But dear people, this is one of our resources given by our gracious God. He's given to you and to me as parents our Bibles, our example, our prayers. But fourthly, he's given a unique, God-conceived, God-indwelt institution made the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's your church. He's given you your church. And it is a unique, God-conceived, God-indwelt institution. And I could have said God-formed and another of other things, but I didn't want to load it up with too many words and try to give a whole course in ecclesiology. But it is a unique, God-conceived, God-indwelt institution which he has made the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, your church. Christ committed himself to the building of but one redemptive institution, the church. "I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. And it's described as pillar and ground of the truth, foundation and stay, itself born of the truth, now becomes in the purpose of God that by which the truth is upheld and manifested as well as proclaimed in the earth. And hear me, dear people. The church is not just to be a functional institution, to somehow have one place to gather for instruction and to have some organization by which to carry on the work of evangelism and nurture. It is the special dwelling place of God himself. You are builded together to be a habitation of God by the Spirit, Ephesians 2. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "What do you not know that you there at Corinth are a temple of the living God?" 1 Peter 2, "We are stones, living stones, brought together by the living Christ in union with the livingness of resurrection life to be made a spiritual temple."
And what a marvelous means and instrument to accomplish many of these goals in the rearing of our children, that they should regard next to the warmth and security of their own domestic sphere, the church, as the place they'd rather be than any other place on earth. And even if they're going through a period of rebellion, that they will see validated in the new humanity as it interacts in the church, the very real special presence of God that is felt in the worship and preaching that goes on in the context of the gathered church. God has given the church that it might exert at times its mystic but real influence upon the spirits and minds of our children long before they can articulate any of those things. But then for us, God gives pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto work of service. And what greater work of service do most of the saints have than that of rearing their children? He gives pastors and teachers to perfect saints unto that work of service. And therefore you should prize the church and its public ministry, the church and its brotherhood of holy watchdogs upon one another. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And as the new humanity seeks to cultivate a true familial, a family climate of openness and trust and free communication, the brotherhood ministers to itself in love, according to Ephesians 4, in the framework of truth, and helps us to be better moms and better dads. One of you may see a pattern in another's child that no elder would see. And not because you're the perfect parent, but because you love your brother, you love your sister, and because they love Christ and want to please Christ, you don't need to think that they're going to be like a landmine with 12 very sensitive triggers, and if you come even near them and breathe about their precious little one, they're going to blow up in your face. If that's the way you're perceived, God have mercy on you. You ought to be perceived in reality as one who will welcome the input of the brotherhood. That's part of why God put you in the church, that the body might minister to itself in love, even in the rearing of our children. And remember, often others can be far more objective about both the virtues and the vices of our children. How many times have I seen a parent in the church almost break down and weep with gratitude when I've taken them aside and said, look, I'm sure you see all kinds of stuff that I never see that make you wring your hands at time and wonder, is all my parenting doing any good? But let me tell you something. You know what I've seen over the past month? I've noticed every time your son or daughter has come by me, they have greeted me with a proper social greeting, with dignity. If they're older, I may say, I've begun to sense the distant look in the eyes going. They're making it known they're available. We've begun to converse about things in general, and now we're bridging into spiritual things. Whatever you're doing, keep it up. You're able to see more objectively than they. And in the assembly, you may see something in a child's interaction with a certain segment of his own peers or her own peers that someone else doesn't see. Dear brethren, let us be the kind of people that welcome our brothers and sisters coming to us. And if you get someone who fanatically thinks he's the Lord's chief high corrector of everything that has legs and hair on its head, it'll soon be known and that character will be dealt with appropriately. But that's not our practical danger. Our practical danger is we have an unwritten rule. You know, talk to me about my kids, I know talk to you about yours. That isn't why God's given us the church, dear brethren. He has given us our churches, as we read in Titus 2, that in that context, older women, if you can get any woman to admit she's old, will draw near to the younger women. And a unique word is used. It's not any one of the standard words for passing on information, teaching, instruction. It really means return to sobriety. Help younger women to come to a sober perception of what it is to be a wife and a homemaker, a worker at home, a lover of her husband, a governess in her household. The assumption is that the older women are willing to admit they're older, that they're not so crippled by false modesty that they say, well, I have nothing to teach anyone else. And that the younger women will say, who are you from another generation? You don't understand my generation. I'm so sick and tired of making this generation so cotton-picking special. Every generation has its own peculiar sins. The so-called golden days of the 50s, the horrible sins of that generation have come to fruition in the rottenness of much that we see in this generation. They were just more subtle. No, you're an older woman. You have something to impart to the younger women. That's the whole concept of the church. And then I close by seeking to point you above all and supremely to your Christ. The fifth and final resource to which I would point you is a changeless, almighty, gracious guide, enabler, and companion in the task, your Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? How shall I be such a parent, committed to that broad spectrum of issues involved in the adequate training of my children? I say you have a changeless Christ. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have an almighty Christ. Ephesians 1:19 and following describes the measure of the power which Paul prays that the Ephesian believers would come to perceive with spiritual understanding. It is the power that raised Christ from the dead and caused him to be seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet. We have a powerful Christ, more powerful than the set jaw and the cynical look in the eye of that rebellious child. More powerful than the insidious influence of an educational framework that has begun to eat away at the pillars of the biblical perspectives you have sought to lay in the mind and soul of that child. There is an almighty Christ who has committed himself to be the guide, the enabler, and companion of his people. He is the great shepherd who, when he puts out his sheep, he goes before them, John 10. He is the great enabler. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. And he is our companion. Lo, I am with you always, each and every one of the days, even to the consummation of the age. And may I urge you to make a direct link up between that opening message on the cross and this issue of parenting. Christ underwent all of the horrors that God enabled his servant to open up with unusual vividness and power, not only to bring us to God, but to secure for us everything needed for us to do the will of God. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the all things do not mean if you drive in Ford, you can get a garage full of Cadillacs. It means all things necessary to take us from here to glory and to enable us to fulfill our God-given duty along the way. It was purchased at the cross. And therefore, when you come to God asking God for the wisdom, the patience, the forbearance, the long-suffering, the tenderness, the compassion, the holy resolve to take God's side against your child when you need to. And there's precious little of that in our ranks. Parents ready to take God's side against their kids. And I mean when the kid says, I'm going to get a bizarre haircut, and you say, not while under my roof. You reflect my headship by your haircut. When you're out on your own, you can get a combination of a crew cut, a mohawk, and everything in between, and that's between you and the God to whom you'll answer. But while under my roof, As I would not allow you to appear in church in your underwear in indecency, I'll not have you appear in public with an indecent, bizarre haircut. An immodest cut of shorts. Clinging tops that are a lesson in anatomy and provoke the leering looks of even godly men struggling with lust. Now, am I plain enough? Some of you don't have the moral courage to get in the face of your kids and say, no, I may lose that. You could love son or daughter more than me. Is not worthy of me. Some of you kids, some of the things you've done, if you're honest, you know why you've done them? You were pushing to see whether Dad had the moral fortitude to stand his ground against you, and inwardly, you're disappointed that he caved in. Though you conned him into caving in, inwardly, you've had a wound of disappointment. Your respect for your dad has gone down 5 notches. Where are you going to get that grace? Not in you by nature. You go to a place called Calvary. And you say, Lord, you didn't spare your son. You gave the greatest gift at the greatest cost. Surely everything else is just the brown paper bag to hold a diamond. You gave the diamond, Lord, give me the paper bag of moral courage. To get in the face of my kids on the issues that reflect your rule in this house. What are your resources? You got your Bible. It's there, open before you. By the grace of God, you have that blessed book. You have not only your Bible as your resource, but you have as your second great resource your example. You have your prayers. You have your church. And you have your Christ. God grant that in the prayerful use of these resources, we will know the blessing of God upon our efforts to rear our kids God's way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you did not spare your only begotten Son. And you have pledged that having not spared him, you will with him freely give us all things. Grant the all things essential to our being by your grace. Parents after your own heart. Grandparents after your own heart. Lord, take the things we've considered together and in your own marvelous wisdom, apply them to every heart and may each one of us determine by your grace not to pull out one arrow that you have fastened upon our consciences until owning the area of controversy, we have found relief not by rationalization, self-justification, self-vindication, but confession and fresh cleansing in the blood of Christ and spirit-wrought resolve to alter our ways and to run in the way of your commandments. Thank you again for one another, for these blessed days together. Continue to brood over our hearts by your Spirit. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.